This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. In our consideration of Peter's second letter, we have now reached a chapter that, quite frankly, doesn't make very pleasant reading. Chapter 2. We've been told by Peter in the second letter that part of the Bible is like prophecy, or it is prophecy, which shines like a light, like a searchlight, as it were, in a dark place, to which we do well to take heed. Now, as that searchlight pierces the coming times, future history, it doesn't see pleasant things all the time. In fact, it sees just the opposite. The darkness, the apostasy, the declension that this age is going to finish with. Now, of course, if anybody wants comfort or peace, you wouldn't go to the second chapter of Peter's second letter, because you won't find it there. But on the other hand, this is part of God's inspired truth. What are we going to do with the parts of the Bible that don't make very pleasant reading? Never going to read them? Just concentrate on the pleasant parts? Some Christians are allowed to do that, of course. And they're not balanced Christians, because you see, they're not facing what the book is telling us about the future. God is doing this to help us, not to depress us. He's giving us a warning so that these things shan't take us unawares. They're going to catch the world out. And it'd be a terrible thing if we who profess to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, we should not be prepared for this time. And in any case, the faithful proclaimer of truth can't possibly gloss over those parts of the Bible that don't make pleasant reading, just because people perhaps would like the parts that deal with personal blessing. We can't do that. If God seems fit to write it, then if we value his truth, we must read it. So I'm not going to apologize for looking at this second chapter of Peter. And it's darkness, darkness all the way through. Now, of course, it doesn't matter when you study the New Testament dealing with the events that close this age, whether you look at the words of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, whether you study Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and the last chapters of the two other synoptic gospels, whether you look at the teaching of Peter or Paul as they deal with the end time, they all speak with a united voice. That instead of this age ending with world blessing, with all the problems of the world being solved, with peace at last being brought in, and the dreams of men being realized, instead of that, it's going to end in absolute catastrophe. Now, I'm not a prophet of doom. This is what God's word clearly reveals. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to say, oh, don't be pessimistic, you are a Jeremiah, let's have the bits that sound pleasant? I don't think, at least I hope not, we're going to take that attitude. Anyway, the Apostle Peter, in this second chapter, starts off with a warning. He says, there were, looking back into the past, false prophets among you, and history is going to repeat itself, says Peter. There shall be in future the same thing. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. He talked about false Christs and false prophets. There shall be false teachers among you who shall privily, perhaps better, stealthily. Oh, they're not going to advertise, of course, what they really are. These are the agents of Satan. They come in by stealth. Shall bring in damnable heresies. Perhaps better, destructive sects. Well, this word heresy is also translated sects, divisions. Now, isn't this something which all down the Christian age Satan has been trying to do? God and the truth unite. Satan divides because he knows that unity is strength. Those of us who are rejoicing as being members by grace of the body of Christ, we know quite well that the letter to the Ephesians gives us three great unities which we haven't made, God's made them. And we're asked to realize them, we're asked to guard them jealously, because they are truth, and because they are most marvelous and a part of God's great redemptive plan. The unity of the body, the unity of the faith, the unity of the spirit, sevenfold in each case. Satan tries to undo that. He started off in century one. No sooner had the gospel been faithfully proclaimed in the Acts when the opposition started. First of all, he tries to imprison and to muzzle those that are preaching the gospel. And then, finding that was no use, then he starts to infiltrate with false teachers. And of course, they don't advertise their false teachers, by no means, says the Apostle Paul. They're preachers, they're like angels of light. They're men of fine character, they're appealing, they're clever, they're good speakers. They can, as we say, put it across. They can fascinate their listeners. Or you won't find Satan's emissaries just tumbling and stuttering when they put his lies across. No, indeed. They lie like the truth. They gild the lie over and make it look so attractive. And thousands fall for it. Now that's what the Word of God is warning us. These people come in and they bring in destructive sects, divisions. Wasn't that happening in the Corinthian church? Didn't the Apostle Paul have to reprimand them? He said, look at you, you're all in division. Some, you say, are following me, some are following Peter, some are following Christ. Look at you. And that's been Satan's way all the way through. The divided state of modern Christendom is an example of the working of the evil one, not the working of the Lord. And for professing Christendom today to suddenly become very concerned about this unity after nearly 2,000 years of not realizing it, well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to say this, it's too late. It's too late. Why is it too late? Because external unity now cannot be realized without giving up something fundamental. And that is what, alas, some Christians are prepared to do in order to get an external unity. Would you be prepared to give up something fundamental in your faith so that you could have an external unity amongst all those that profess to be Christians? I hope not. The first thing that the Lord is looking for you and me is faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's going to be the test when we stand before him. So, let us keep that well in mind. Let's ever be watchful of this enemy that wants to split. And as we look back in church history, oh, the amazing things, the stupid things that Christians have split on. The work of the devil. So let us watch it. The end of verse 1, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now that's the sad part, you see. They're not only wrong themselves, but it's the influence they have upon other people. And it's not going to be slight, says Peter. They're going to have a large following. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed. Now, three times in this chapter, we have the word blasphemy, but it's softened down in our English. Evil speaking. You have it in the end of verse 10. Presumptuous are they? He's describing these people. Self-willed. They're not afraid to blaspheme dignitaries. And also in verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts made or born literally to be taken and destroyed blaspheme, speak evil. Now the New Testament uses this word in a wider sense than we do today. Those who speak evil of God commit the sin of blasphemy. But the New Testament tells me that if I speak evil Oh, another person, a man, I'm also committing blasphemy. What about them? Taking away somebody's reputation. A terrible thing. Do Christians ever do that? I'm afraid it has been done. Well, God says, that's blasphemy. You've committed the sin of blasphemy. Terrible thing, isn't it? So three times we find this awful word in this chapter. Verse 3. And through covetousness, Rachel, with well-turned, feigned, well-turned words, all their adepts, I say, putting their lies over. Make merchandise, make gain of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and whose destruction or damnation slumbers not. And then he goes back, as he did in the first epistle, and also as Jude does, and this is one of the parallels, of course, with the epistle of Jude, that all scholars have noticed. This chapter, the whole of it, is very much like Jude's letter. If God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, this is an unusual word, it occurs nowhere else in the Bible. Tartarus. The usual word is the word Gehenna, but this word is Tartarus. And deliver them unto chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. This is a special section of sinning angels, apparently, as far as we can judge, who fell with Satan at his fall. They're connected with the flood, they're connected with Noah in both cases, in both the first epistle of Peter and the second, and also with Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude. So we're all dealing with the same time. Both these letters and Jude deal with the time before the flood that called down that terrific judgment on the part of the Lord where was compelled to destroy the whole human race which he created, except one family, Noah, and make a fresh start. Things have got so bad, friends, that was the only way out of it. No good looking for reformation or change. It had got too bad. And it was largely through the eruption of these fallen angels. So they have a special end, and God's got them in some place which he calls Tartarus, and they're in chains of darkness being reserved to the judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher, a herald, a proclaimer of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Note that Peter calls Noah a preacher, a proclaimer of truth. Would you say that Noah was a successful preacher? You know, preachers today are usually summed up as being successful in their ministry or not. And what makes them successful? Well, very often it is the number of converts, which they apparently have, or the size of their churches. Well, how many converts did Noah have? None. As far as I know, as far as the Bible tells me, none. And friends, he wasn't preaching for a short time. Remember the long age of these Old Testament saints? He was preaching for over a century, and he had no converts. Oh, says modern judgment, what a failure he must have been. If he'd had a modern church, he'd have been sacked long ago. No results. And yet, I find him in that gallery of overcomers and prize winners in Hebrews chapter 11. There he is. This is God's verdict, not man's. And I want to remind you, my hearer, that it's only God's verdict that really matters. Don't you be concerned so much what other people say, or other Christians even say. You, first of all, be concerned what the Lord thinks and what his judgment is going to be. Oh, don't let's make the mistake of judging results by numbers. And of course we like to see it, and sometimes the Lord is good to us. Of course we want to spread the truth as far as we can. That's right and proper. But after having done all that we can do, it's the Lord's work. Never forget that. We sow the seed. We water it. But it's God who gives the increase. That's his work. I can't do it, nor can you. And if he doesn't do what we want him to do, well, he knows what he's about. I can't put the pistol to his head and say, Lord, no, you give me numbers. I want results, please.
Can't do that.
But we can be assured that God is carrying out his great plan. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And though we can't see it, that is really what is happening. And it's not numbers that matter. It's quality, friends, not quantity. It's the quality of service that's going to be tested at Christ's judgment seat. The Lord won't say to you and to me, well, how many converts have you got? He'll say to you and me, have you been faithful? Were you absolutely loyal to the trust I gave you? This man was absolutely loyal. And we're told in Hebrews that he warned his world of a coming judgment. As a matter of fact, the longest lived man, Methuselah, the very name was a warning. At his death it shall be. But what's the it? The flood. The judgment. And it was true. And so instead of giving the people what they wanted, something nice and pretty and tickling their ears, he told them what they didn't want. He told them the truth, that judgment was coming. But he's called a preacher of righteousness. And I hope you and I can be loyal like that, even though people may not like what we have to say. Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with literally a catastrophe. Now, that's what the flood was. A complete upset, a catastrophe. And friends, that's what the end of this age is going to be. A complete catastrophe. It's going to be ended by the only thing, by the only great event that can give it hope or put it right. We've said this many times, we have to say it again because so few seem to perceive this. It's the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's got the keys, he's got the power, and he's the only one who has. And when he, the Prince of Peace, returns and takes the reins of government and reigns, then the world's going to have its problems solved, and the individual, of course, is going to have his problems solved. Till then, it's a matter of holding on and holding fast to truth. Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with a catastrophe, making them an example. Now Jude talks about them being an example. An example of eternal fire, he says, those cities. Example of fire eternally. Well, when those cities were consumed with fire, the fire stopped, as far as I know. But it's called an example of eternal fire. You see, friends, it's not the duration, it's the effect that the Bible's talking about. The effect was complete destruction. And friends, nobody knows for sure today just where Sodom and Gomorrah is situated. We're not certain. Some archaeologists think it's under the Dead Sea, but we're not certain. The effect was absolutely catastrophic. And that's what's going to be at the end of this. This affected Lot. Because Lot was there. He's called righteous Lot. He was a man of God. He was vexed or oppressed with the filthy conversation, with the licentiousness of the wicked. For that righteous man, verse 8, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, tormented, this is the word in the Greek, this is the very word that's used for the torment of the evil one, the torment of Satan, and the torment of those who follow the beast, and the torment of those whom evangelists say reject Christ and go into hell fire. Torment, but this is used of a believer. Same word. He tormented, literally, his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But then why was that necessary? You see, he brought it upon himself. He had no right to be there. How did he get there? Well, you read Genesis 13. It was selfishness that brought him there. There came a time when he and Abraham had to separate, we're told. And Abraham, being a generous man, gave him, the younger man, the choice. He said, now look, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Or, if you choose the left, I'll go to the right. But separate we must. And instead of this man saying, well, no, you're the older man, you have the first choice, oh, we're told he looked at the plain of Jordan, and it was a fertile plain. It was well watered, it was prosperous. And that's the plane that's going to be finally linked with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he chose it. He chose what he thought was the best. Little did he know where it was going to lead him. Led him into this place where the Lord had to pull him out. Had to pull him out because the judgment couldn't fall. The Lord even made that marvellous statement through that angel. I can do nothing until thou come thither. You see, even in type, God doesn't bring the judgment which falls on ungodly world upon his own redeemed people. So this man's got to be pulled out, as it were. And his wife, as you know, her heart was still there. Although the Lord was merciful and took her out as well, but she turned back, and you know the judgment. Turned into a pillar of salt. So you see, these things are solemn indeed. It's bad enough, of course, when we have to have a little measure of suffering for our Christian beliefs. Are we afraid of that? But when we suffer through our own silly fault, well, we can only blame ourselves. It's no good saying, well, Lord, this is through being faithful to your truth or trying to deceive ourselves. This man should never have been there. But the Lord was gracious and good. He took him out before that great judgment fell. And this is what we're told in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. If he didn't, my word, some of the pickles, some of us would get into. But he's gracious and merciful. He knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unrighteous, the unjust, unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, there are some who say that there's no day of judgment for the unbeliever, but Peter says there is. So we've got to keep this well in mind. There is a day of judgment, and God knows how to reserve such until that time. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, the lust of uncleanness, that blaspheme dignities. Whereas we're told even angels, which are greater in power and might, don't bring a false charge, a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, irrational literally, they haven't got things straight in their minds. Their minds are all twisted. That's what sin does, of course. You can't think straight unless you've got the truth ruling in your mind. That's what sin does. It twists man's thinking. So he gets his reckonings all upside down, all wrong. The whole thing's distorted, like looking in a mirror that distorts. That's what's happening to the unbeliever. Or even the believer that's not looking the right way. The only time I shall see truth in its proper balance and all its purity is when I look at this book. It's the word of truth. And there I shall see it, and nowhere else. And so he comes on in verse 13. They're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness. He comes down and brings in an Old Testament character, an enigmatic, a puzzling character, really. And yet an awful character, that of Balaam. Balaam. Why did he make such a havoc of things? Well, we're told here he loved money. That was his trouble. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. No wonder the Apostle Paul says the love of money is a root. He didn't say the root. It's one of the roots of all evil. It's one of the things that can enslave a Christian. And there are thousands being enslaved by it today, and they've got no testimony to give because their heart's been enslaved by money and money-making. That's a terrible thing. It was this man's downfall. And we have an extraordinary example here, an unusual example of God working in a way that he doesn't normally do, of forcing him to go the right way. Now, God doesn't usually force. He usually leads, and he waits for the response of the human heart. That's part of it. And that's this long-suffering and grace. But there's one exception to that. That when this great plan that he's got in Christ, that he had in his mind before, creation, when that's brought into jeopardy by the action of any of the powers of darkness or even human beings, God steps in. Oh, yes. Now, what was going to happen through Balaam? This chosen people, who are the key people for world blessing, he wanted to curse. Well, that would have meant the finish of Israel. He wanted to trip them up and finish them and curse them, and that would be the end of them. That would have ruined God's plan for world blessing. God steps in and won't let him. Every time he gets up to curse, God makes him bless. And of course, Balak, who'd hired him to curse the people because they were his enemies, he said, look here, what am I paying you for? I've told you to curse them, you keep blessing me. He said, well, what can I do? I can't do anything. I get up to curse and he makes me. And some of the most marvellous prophecies concerning Israel were made through this man's lips, although he wanted to do just the opposite. Now you see how marvellous God is. He steps in when that great promise of his, that great redemptive promise, is at stake. Well, what confidence that should give you and me. That means to say, it's never going to miscarry. No, indeed. In spite of all the weakness and the opposition, the weakness of men, and the malignity of Satan and the powers of darkness, we've got an omnipotent God who's going to bring it to a glorious conclusion. He's going to bring it because of the victory of Calvary. That's what it rests on. Now, do you know anything about that? Can I say to my hearers this? Are you sharing in this great victory of Calvary? Are you on the winning side? Well, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, if all your trust in him, you are. You're safe. You're on the winning side. If you're not, if you haven't consciously put your trust in him, then I'm afraid. There's nothing but blackness and darkness and hopelessness for you. There's nothing in between. Nothing in between. Why not? If you haven't already done so, why not take this great choice? Because he's still the same God. He hasn't changed. He's still waiting. He's still the God of long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.